songs. Well, let's get back into the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, page 946. If you did not bring a Bible, we do provide them in the pew in front of you. You just grab that and go to page 946, and that's where we will be this morning. I've noticed that my New England accent has started to creep back, so I have to work hard. So if there's a couple words you hear that you don't make sense of, just, you know, whatever. But Hebrews chapter 10. I want to start by reading verses 19 through 25, and we're going to be covering a bunch of these verses, but not all of them. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his blood, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray as we start. Father, we come to your word this morning, and we are just, our hearts are lifted up as we have sung Alleluia to you. We recognize, Lord, that you are our only hope. And Lord, as we are singing on our way to the grave, Lord, that our only hope is in you, and we will see you. And that is, Lord, what drives us each week, and may that be what drives us this morning as well, to get to know you more and to understand the great goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So lead us, we ask, this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Now, do you guys remember back when social media, you know, first started to become popular? Remember that? Now, I'm not talking about MySpace, okay? Some of you had MySpace, and you should go see what you used to put in your MySpace. That wasn't popular. That was like a real niche, you know, group that MySpace reached. I'm talking about when, you know, Facebook kind of first started to be popular and to really catch on. The innocent days of social media, as it were, when the platform actually genuinely connected people rather than what it does today, drive them away from people that they've been connected to outside of Facebook for years and years and years. You know, for us, for our family, for my wife and I especially, the advent of Facebook was really timely. We had just moved to Southern California. We had spent the year before that outside of the United States, living in the country of St. Vincent. And so here we moved to this area of the country. We truly knew nobody when we moved out there. And it had really been years, at least a year, since all our college friends. So we hadn't seen any of them. We had barely seen our family over that year. And so we tried to keep in touch. But Facebook became an easy way for us to keep in touch with people. It was nice. It was to see where all the, you know, what happened to so-and-so we graduated with, and what happened to our family, and what happened, et cetera, et cetera. We were able to keep up with our families, and it was really easy to share, you know, what was going on in our life. Those were the good old days, right, of social media, as it were. But something actually started to happen with Facebook pretty recently after that. As we started to connect with people that we knew, there were some things that I started to see be true of some of the people that we knew pretty well, at least a year, a couple of years before. We started to see some friends, some people that we had trained to be in ministry with at our college that we went to, start to drift from the faith. We started to see posts and things that they were saying and realizing pretty quickly that they were no longer identifying as Christians. They were no longer following Christ or even wanted to have anything to do with Christianity. Actually, just recently on Facebook, I don't have Facebook, so if you try to find me, you're not going to find me. I don't do such ungodly things. But even recently on Facebook, one person that we had ministered to in the Caribbean, it was very clear that they've left the faith. Someone who no longer wants to follow Jesus, who for the first time in his life saw the human Bible for what it was, in his words. No longer loving Jesus, no longer being with his people, no longer professing to be a Christian. And as you look at those situations over and over again, there's a number of reasons, actually, that people, quote unquote, leave the faith that they once professed. What's surprising to me, though, if I'm honest, is how large that group is from people I know personally. It's a large number. There are a lot in that group. People who stop, you could say, persevering, stop enduring, stop following Christ for one reason or another. They gave up, you could say, on Christ, and now they put him behind, and they're moving on to whatever lies ahead of them. And that type of situation is similar, in a ways, to what we have here in the book of Hebrews, except it's earlier in the process. You could say that the initial thoughts of potentially walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ has entered the minds of those to whom the writer of Hebrews is addressing. And he's addressing them, trying to encourage them, to warn them, and to help them endure and stay true to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were seriously questioning the value of following Jesus Christ. And even as we learn from this chapter, the end of this chapter, these are people that had experienced suffering for Jesus Christ. But they're ready to go back to Judaism. And so the book of Hebrews was written really to warn them. That's why you have all these warning statements in the book of Hebrews, to show them what would happen if you leave Christ. And also the writer of Hebrews is trying to show them the superiority of the one that they're going to walk away from, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially over what they wanted to go back to, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament sacrifices, all these things. And then also he wanted to encourage them to persevere in a positive way. And it's that positive encouragement that is in our chapter and in our verses this morning. This encouragement to persevere, that lies behind the three commands that you have in verse 23, verse 24, and verse 22. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near, verse 23. Let us hold fast, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. He's going to warn them very shortly. You're going to see that. You just go to verse 26 and following, you see the warning. The warning is coming. But for now, he gives them positive encouragement, offering them and us, every one of us in here, by extension, this directives, you could say, these three directives for us to stay focused in on our lives, to keep us on the straight and narrow, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts, souls, and minds. Whether it be when things are easy or not so easy. Whether it be on the good days or the bad days. Maybe when we hear arguments against Christianity and doubts start to enter our mind. I'm telling you, what the writer has to say here, and these commands in verses 22, 23, and 24 are so important, so vital, because I have personally seen that those who walk away from the faith they once professed, these were the areas that they neglected, almost to a T. The first directive we looked at last week, that's verse number 22. Commune with God. Let us draw near, he says in verse 22, with the true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are to draw near to God. Another way of saying commune with God. We come to him to hear from him in his word, and we talk back to him in prayer. We communicate. We hear from him, and we talk back to him, and we commune with the Lord. And notice in verse 22 there, we're to draw near. Here's our posture in communion. First, with a true heart, a sincere heart, nothing to hide from the Lord. We confess our sin before him. That's such a major part of our communication with God. And then secondly, verse 22, in full assurance of faith. You draw near to God in full assurance. You come to him, trusting him fully, knowing that you can be in his presence because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And what did he do? That's the end of the verse. That's next, our position, which enables communion. Look at the end of verse 22. This is what Christ did. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are able to commune with God because of the work that Jesus Christ has done by cleansing us through his blood. As he says, there are our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water. So we come before God in communion through the work of Jesus Christ. That's our position. That makes it possible for you and I to commune with God. That's where we ended last week. That's where the message stopped. But we didn't get to finish everything I wanted to say about verse 22 and all that he's saying about this idea of communion. Notice in verse 22, he says, let us draw near to God. So we draw near in communion with a posture of a heart and a true heart full of faith, enabled by our position. And now what I want to talk about is the motivation for communion. This is the motivation for us to commune with God. And that you're going to see at verses 19 through 21. And simply put it is this: who Christ is and what he's done. You need motivation to commune with God. Consider who Christ is and what he has done. That ought to drive us to commune with God. This past week, I was finishing up the study guides for Cornerstone and Abide for next month. And I'm going through Philippians chapter 1, and I was looking specifically at Philippians 1, 19 through 30. But the first half of that section, in Philippians chapter 1, 19 through 26, Paul kind of opens up a little bit. He shares his heart. He shares what drives him in his life, what motivates him. That's where you get that verse that almost everybody knows in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But in those seven verses, as Paul's talking about what drives him in his life, five times the name Jesus Christ appears. Five times you see Christ. What do you think drove Paul? What do you think was his motivation? Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we sang, our hope in life and death. That is what drove him. It was the center of Paul's life. And here now in our passage in the book of Hebrews, guess what? It's Christ again. It's Christ again. He's the motivation for you and I to draw near. Look at the first three verses, verse 19 through 21. Therefore, because we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, since all this is true, because this is true, this ought to then make you turn in verse 22 and draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Notice first what Christ did. What Christ did ought to motivate us to draw near to him. Verses 19 and 20. What did he do? Well, simply put, in verses 19 through 20, he made a way to God. That's what he's saying there. He made a way to God. He made it possible for you and I to approach God in communion. And he did this, look at the end of verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter the holy places. Why? Because of the work he did by his blood, by the blood of Jesus. By the work that he accomplished. His blood made it possible for us to draw near to God. Look at the verse 20, which he calls this entrance to enter. This is a new, verse 20, and living way that he opened for us. He forged where no one has forged before. It's a new way. It's a living way. And he says it brings life to all who enter. That's what Christ has done. Now look at the end of the verse. It's kind of interesting here. He mixes up his metaphors, okay? So I mix up my metaphors all the time. I'm just biblical. So he mixes kind of this interesting picture as he talks about Christ, in a sense, being the way, but then he also talks about him being the curtain. You see that? In verse number 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, this curtain is through his flesh. He refers to Christ here as kind of the curtain. If you remember, maybe you don't know, but in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle, which was where God would dwell on earth. And the tabernacle was formed in such a way that you had an inner chamber called the Holy of Holies. And the entrance to the Holy of Holies was divided by a curtain. You had to go through this curtain to get to the very presence of God where he was on the mercy seat. And the writer of Hebrews is using that imagery, saying that Christ, who opened the way, is also the curtain that you must pass through to be able to get into the Holy of Holies. You got to go through the bloody Christ, as it were, to get into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. So him being, in verse number 20, the reference, his reference here as the curtain that is through his flesh that we must go through, means that if you and I are to get into the presence of God, if we're going to draw near to God, guess what? You must pass through Christ. You see? You must pass through that curtain. You have to pass through the bloody body of Christ to get into the Holy of Holies, into God's very presence. That's why Jesus can say in John 10:7, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. He can say to you in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father through his death that he died for sin. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find entrance into the very presence of God as you go through Christ, that curtain. But it's only through Christ. It is only through Christ. It's not through this church. I can't say that enough. It's not through me as your pastor. It's not through a priest. Not through your own good works. It is only through Jesus Christ. It's not only what he's done, but look at verse 21. It's who he is. And since, verse 21, we have a great priest over the house of God. Christ is our great high priest. He's our merciful and faithful high priest. The fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest, did you notice how many times we sang about the high priesthood of Christ today? All right, you can thank the people that are putting the music together. Why? Because it's so central to motivate us to do what God's called us to do. Since then, Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. It is a motivation for you and I. That's why the writer of Hebrews, you know, when I started the book of Hebrews, studying it and actually teaching it, I was like, you know, Jesus is better. Actually, I think the whole book is Jesus is the high priest. That seems to be the center. Everything goes from it. He's better because he's the high priest. He is better because he is the high priest. He is our great high priest. And as a high priest, he went into the presence of God before us, sacrificed himself for us, so that we then can have this way through him to the Father. That's motivation enough. So, draw near to God. Let's be a church that communes with God. You want to make sure you stay the course? You want to make sure that you're committed to the Lord? You want to endure in the faith? Commune with God. Draw near to him. That's the first directive. And to finish today's message, we're going to go now to verse 23, the second directive, which I put it in my own words this way. Have conviction for the gospel. Have conviction for the gospel. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Commune with God, and then secondly, have conviction for the gospel. It's the fourth time in the book he's told us to hold fast. It's important. Chapter 3, verse 6, hold fast your confidence. Chapter 3, verse 14, hold your confidence. Chapter 4, verse 14, hold fast our confession. Have a grasp on. Have a strong grip on. That's the idea of holding fast. That's why I call it a conviction, right? To have conviction on something, you hold on to it. You grasp it. Have a spine, you could say, about the truth of the confession of our hope, as he calls it in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That confession of our hope is basically this, what our hope confesses, which is a simple way of saying a body of belief, as one commentator told, you know, wrote down for me. It's the body of belief of our hope, our doctrine. That's why I call it the gospel. He's calling these readers, he's calling you and I to have conviction about the gospel, who God is, about our sin and depravity, conviction about what sin is and our utter need for salvation, that it can only be found through Jesus Christ, who is that curtain, in order that you and I can come to Christ, that we could believe in him, repent of our sin, and one day he is coming back to save those. That's convict. Do you have conviction about that? Do you hold that close? Do you hold that dear? That's the confession of our hope in verse 20. That we're called to have conviction of. You know, the reality of my generation of professing believers, okay, and I love it. I'm a geriatric millennial. Okay, it's a great term. Some of you are geriatric and millennial too. A geriatric millennial. You know what geriatric millennial Christians are doing right now? So many I see are deconstructing. Professing Christians deconstructing their faith. This current trend of deconstruction leads many to lose the conviction of the gospel. It's always good to challenge what you believe to make sure it's scriptural. Always. We got to always do that. Everyone in here ought to do that. That's part of growing, right? None of you have your theology in a line. None of you. I don't either. I just don't know it. Once the Lord shows it, then I okay, now I got to change. Right? If I knew it, I'd keep, you know, changing, right? So it's good and healthy to challenge what we believe, but it's not a reworking or growing in our understanding of the faith, the scriptures, that's happening today. It's a complete tearing apart of the true biblical gospel. But this shouldn't be a surprise to us that this happens. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And biblically speaking, we're in those later times. We've been in those later times really since Christ has left the earth, waiting for that day he comes back. And Paul himself experienced the loss of many who followed Christ. He tells us that. That's why it's interesting, if you look at one of the things that Paul did on his missionary journeys, he would go back to the churches that he already ministered to. You know why? It tells us in the scriptures, Acts 14, 21 through 22, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They're encouraging those believers to endure, strengthening their faith, knowing that some might not endure. This is part of the life of the visible church that we live in, ever since Christ has left this earth. People who seemed to be truly Christians did not persevere and prove themselves to not be followers of Jesus. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This is a favorite passage that people like to use when people leave churches and go to a different church. See, they were never of us. That's not what that's about. Okay. It's a passage about those who clearly were not of Christ, and they were walking away from the faith, and they proved that they were not of Christ because they had walked away from the faith. They were truly not the church of God because they abandoned. And their departure made that clear. I mean, come on, should we be surprised by this? Remember what John 6 tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ? The end of John 6, he said things that were hard. And many of his followers, he uses the word disciples, leave Jesus because they could not bear what he had to say. Enduring faith for you and I will require conviction for the gospel. Hold fast to it. Believe it. Confirm it. And it's only going to get harder and harder as the years go by. It's only going to be harder. I mean, our culture does not like the true gospel. Okay? Never has, by the way. It's never liked the true gospel. The world never likes the true gospel. They don't. It's been like that since the day of Christ. It's now like that in the United States today or whatever country you're in. And the pressure is only going to increase more and more, and our commitment in holding fast to the gospel is going to be tested. I mean, Jesus made it clear. John chapter 8, verse 31 through 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." 1 John chapter 2, 24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." So let me ask you this morning, do you have conviction for the gospel? Do you stand on truth? Now, the rest of this verse actually gives us two reasons to hold fast the confession of our hope. And they're interesting. The first reason is this: the gospel is firm. The confession is firm. Notice that phrase in verse 23. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." I cannot stand English translations. I wish I knew Portuguese or Spanish or something else to see what they say there. I found one English translation that I think accurately translates this verse. Because in our mind, when we hear "without wavering," we're thinking he's saying, "Let us hold fast without wavering." That's how we hold fast. Doesn't it sound like that? That's how it sounds in English. Now, sorry for you kids that you thought Sunday you didn't have to be in school, but here's a grammar lesson. Yeah, I know. It's terrible. Here it comes. Ready? But remember this and you'll make your mom proud. It's not an adverb. Without wavering, if it was an adverb, we'd be talking about how we hold fast. But in Greek, it's an adjective, which means it's not talking about how we hold. It's actually referring to the confession. That's why, if you look at the translation I put up there, the Tree of Life version, that's the one I could find that I thought gets it right, which is a funny translation, I guess. It says, "Let us hold fast the unwavering confession." What doesn't waver is the gospel. What doesn't waver is the confession. Almost all say "without wavering," and then you read what they're and they say "without wavering," meaning the confession. Some of the notes. I'm like, then make it more obvious. Because what he's saying here is the confession does not waver. That's what does not waver. The confession of our hope is firm. It does not waver. It does not change because it's from the mouth of God who does not and cannot lie. And that is the reason for sure that we should hold fast onto it. It remains. It stays. It endures. It does not waver because God and his word does not waver. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Every word of God proves true. Do you actually believe that? That's where the battle of our Christian life is believing that. Isaiah 46:9-11. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, ancient times, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. It stays firm. I drive my family crazy. I know that's a shocker to you. Because one thing I will never do with my family is make a promise that is genuinely out of my control to keep. Even if it's a sweet nothing that you whisper to one another, I don't do it. Will you be here forever with me? Yes, if I'm alive. But I can't control what happens to me tomorrow, so I never make promises that I can't genuinely keep. It's like the worst way of being a dad. Dad, are you going to be here for me? I don't know. Right? Because I just don't know what tomorrow brings. But as long as I'm here, I'll be here for you. But with God, he can guarantee the end. So all that he says, he has control over. And his word is true. It is firm. It is unwavering. All the promises he's promised, guess what? They're going to come to pass. Everything he said in his word about who he is and who we are and who Christ is all true because he does not lie. It is firm. It is unwavering. One of the things I always wonder about these people who are deconstructing, and I feel genuine compassion for them, not anger. But one thing I always wonder is, what do you go to next when you leave this? You're going to go to the philosophies and theories of men? And that's all it is, by the way, is theories. Philosophies. They fluctuate. They change. Just think about 100 years ago, right? Modern Western culture thought that eugenics was like normal. If you don't know what that is, you can look it up sometime. That was normal. It was a logical end. Growing up, it was postmodernism for me. Guess what? Postmodernism is dead in our culture. You may not believe it, but it is. It's no longer postmodernism. Now we're staring down the road of who knows what. I mean, I think in my lifetime, I've heard every year, I've heard this. It's important to eat chocolate. And then every year I've heard this, chocolate will kill you. Every year I hear both of those. Where do you go outside of Christ? You need an incentive to hold fast. Verse 23, it is a confession of our hope that does not waver. It does not change. Christ's truth remains true and proves it's true over and over and over again through the passing of time. Secondly, look at the verse. Another incentive. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope that does not waver, for he who promised is faithful. Our God is faithful. He's the one who delivered this confession of hope, and he does not abandon those who believe this confession of hope. He's faithful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. What is Paul convinced of in 1 Thessalonians 5, 22 and 23? That God will sanctify them completely. That God will preserve and save them. He's in essence saying that the confession of your hope will come to pass. That's what he's saying. And it will. Why? The end of the verse, verse 23. Because he who calls you is faithful. He surely will do it. That is our God. He is a faithful God. He will carry us and he will bring us to the completion of our faith. Listen, if you are struggling to believe today, you know the gospel, you know the truth, but life circumstances, difficulties, convincing arguments are weighing heavy on your heart, what you look and see on social media or Twitter or the news. For some of you, you just looked at the state of the church and you get discouraged. Look to Christ. Look to the gospel. Get in the word. Commune with God. Hold fast. Get some conviction about the gospel. Look past those who profess the gospel and look to the one who enacted the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this gospel is unwavering, given to us by a faithful God. I can tell you, I know what it's like to doubt, and I know what it's like to doubt, here's an adverb, heavily. I know what that's like. Many times, you know, still now as your conservative pastor who believes the Bible, I sometimes feel in a desert with how I think the Bible talks about politics and responsibilities as heavenly citizens. I really feel like I'm in no man's land because the people I learned under, I kind of disagree with. And it's made me go like, wait, what do I believe in all this? But I got to go back to the anchor. Lord Jesus Christ. He's kept me. I got to go back to my focus on the confession of our hope and what that means. Commune with him and have conviction because he who has called you is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done. We thank you for the faithfulness of who you are, Lord, despite our unfaithfulness, our wavering, our doubting. Lord, we know that you are faithful. We know that the word is true. We know that the gospel is true, that it is firm, and it's firm to the end. We have that hope. Father, remind us of that this week. Make it so that we have a strong conviction about the truth of the gospel. This we ask through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.